Good morning. Come on in. Have a seat. Welcome. The multitudes are thronging in for those of you listening. We tripled our capacity from the first class to the second class. So great and wonderful to see you all this morning, and let's start off with the word of prayer that everything we might do together today will be pleasing to God, glorifying to His Son. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace, for your blessings, and for all that you give us. Thank you, Lord, for the chance to come together, to take a respite from the world around us, and to look to you, your word, and to your Son, that we might fellowship together and be encouraged and sustained for another period away from our church. And we pray that all that we do today will be glorifying to our Lord and Savior, for it's in His name that we pray, sir. Amen. Well, let's start off with a hymn this morning. James, if you would, sir. One glorious day. If you missed the first class, that was a recap of it. Let's see. We have a prayer request this morning. We have, of course, Romeo's family in the Philippines, and I hope you're in constant prayer about that. I haven't heard any updates from it. I don't know if he's talked to any of you. Yeah? No? Okay. A congregational member from the Philippines, his family has had at least four members that they suspect has hemorrhagic fever, and he and his wife are trying to deal with that this time. The Edwards, who listened to us remotely, granddaughter, wasn't it? Miss Edwards' granddaughter was on our prayer list earlier this week. I have no updates about that, but know that the prayer request is there. Of course, Judith's family. We saw the prayer request or prayer update on the web yesterday. Dennis had was looking at cancer in kidneys, and I guess you all saw that update. He had an operation, and they found that all of the cancer was seemed to be contained in that one kidney that they took out, and he's not going to have to do radiation, and they think that it might be a done closed deal at this point. Of course, recovering from kidney surgery is no small thing, so let's keep him on our prayer list for that. We had a prayer request from Julie, a friend of Julie's in Thailand, about flooding there in Thailand. And please, if you haven't seen that and updated your prayer list, put that on there. That's not only is it a concern for our congregational member from Thailand that has family and people in danger there. Also, it's the opportunity to aid and spread the gospel and pray for their safety and recovery from this tragedy they've been going through. And speaking of rain, we could use a little on our parched lands around here while you're praying, please. As always, keep our children's ministry in constant prayer. Both those who work so diligently to help make that a possibility, which I think is more of us in the congregation are involved in it than aren't. Yeah, it's someone said something about the fundraisers for the children's and youth ministry here, and I said, well, that's our building fund, you know. Because we aren't going to leave anything physical as far as buildings behind, it looks like, so we better go for some souls. Yes, ma'am? Yes, ma'am, you had a question?
Yeah. I'd like to pray for my niece, Karen. She's 57. They just learned that as the result of a blood transfusion she had over 30 years ago, she has hepatitis C, which has developed into cirrhosis of the liver, which is reached level C3, which I understand is the last level before 4, which is failure of the liver. So they're trying to decide what type of treatment she will have for that. In addition, Karen also has autoimmune disease. She has lupus. She has rheumatoid arthritis and fibromyalgia. She just the doctors are amazed that she walks because they can't believe with all of the conditions she has. And of course, everything is affecting everything and whatever treatment because it will be some form of chemo. So just pray that this the Lord's will done on whatever. She is a believer. But in addition, her husband, who's 51, has glaucoma. He's blind. So they're kind of in a tough situation. He does seem to be able to motivate around the house. I guess he has a little bit of very dim, but he cannot drive or do those kinds of things. Mm-hmm. And she was still driving herself to appointments, which is unbelievable. Please keep her in your prayers.
Where
is she? She lives in Longview.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. I'll get that to Leslie so she can get it on our permanent update the list there. And while I'm thinking about that, next time you see Leslie, tell her thank you for doing our prayer list. She's really diligent on it, gets those updates out, and that's no small prayer list, man. You'd think for a church this size, we'd have 3 or 4 and be done with it. Man, I think our prayer list exceeds our average congregational attendance. So She does a great job on that, and you know, prayer is so important for us. It's not only it's not only because this is how we're told that God will act on our behalf through our prayers, through asking Him. We were told that you don't have things because you didn't ask for them in the Gospels, and but also prayer is so important for ourselves as an extension of our faith, and reminding us of exactly who it is that we're depending on in the face of sometimes insurmountable problems, and reminds us that it's not the things and standards and challenges of this world that are important. It's the result of our faith and what's coming in the future that's the important thing. So prayer is as much for you as it is for others and for worship of God. Yes?
Thomas and Rick and Terry.
Yeah, absolutely. I had that one coming up. Yeah, I didn't want you to think I was just forgetting it. Yeah, Thomas Howlett is still in the hospital, right? This is my nephew that has been going through leukemia and or blood cancer that developed into leukemia, and got a bone marrow transplant and has been doing great. And but has recently had some internal problems with his liver and his kidneys from graft versus host disease conflict, and has been in the hospital for a week now. Went in like for Monday, Saturday, Sunday night or Monday, and there is a sign up list. I think Leslie's doing that too for food. I think we've got the food covered for the next week or so. Yeah, and. But please keep him and his parents on our prayer list for his healing and acceptance of his new immune system, and for his parents as they continually have to watch him. Yes, ma'am.
Has anybody heard about Thomas's liver counts today?
Not today, I haven't. Didn't see an update this morning.
No, but Terry said yesterday, I think, that the doctor really wasn't concerned too much about the fluctuation in the liver enzymes right now,
mm-hmm.
as far as I know, and that they kept kind of status quo, they're going to release them tomorrow.
Okay. Let's see. All right. Let's see. And, of course, be in prayer for Herman and Judith as they travel through the tumultuous Holy Land there. Have you ever heard of what do they call it? Holy Land Syndrome or Jerusalem Syndrome? People that get to visit Jerusalem and they go to all the synagogues and places where Jesus was and was reported to be and all the relics and undergo psychological and spiritual changes and become rather zealous in their outlook after going. So pray that Herman is not too overcome by his trip to the... But, you know, that is... I'm just so happy that he got to do that. It's such a tremendous blessing, you know. And I was a classics major in college and have studied Greek and taught Latin and studied Rome. And for 20 years, I've been studying Greece and Rome, and I've never set foot there. And Herman, similarly, has been studying... he was a Hebrew major and has studied the history of Israel and Jerusalem and all of that geographical area for most of his adult life, and this is the first chance that he got there to go there. So that's such a tremendous blessing. I'm so happy that they got that opportunity, and of course doubly so because it gives me the opportunity to get to speak with you. Any other prayer requests today? Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
I want for Crystal's father, and that's Grayson Vickers' mom. You guys know Grayson Vickers going to camp with us and coming to church with us, and just for her physical health and also for her faith battle.
Yeah. Are they here locally, or do they come from? Okay. Okay. All right. Okay, great. Well, with these prayer requests in mind, and always please be in prayer for one another. It's tough out there in the devil's world, and we need all the support and love that we can show one another. And one of the greatest ways that we can do that is in prayer. And also, like I reminded you to please, next time you see Leslie, give her a thanks for all that she does with our prayer list. And likewise, all those involved in the youth ministry. And man, it goes a long way to stop and recognize someone like Wes, who's played piano for us for 25 years, and tell them thanks for their faithful service. And let them know that you see the love of Christ in them and their actions each and every day. So, if you would, please, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the outpouring of your Spirit in so many that they would come forward with their prayer requests each and every day. Lord, in jest, I talk about the length of our prayer requests, but in reality, it's a sign and symbol of the work of your Spirit. And just these few people in our congregation that are caring enough to reach out to those around them and to bring their worries and problems and illnesses before your throne of grace each and every day. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would watch over all those on our prayer list and in their illnesses and in their struggles. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would guide us to help them in any way that we can. And we pray that you would bless them and heal them. Help them, Lord, as they strengthen their faith, as they deal in the devil's world. And Lord, we just pray you would in their lives glorify your Son, that in all things he might be praised. Heavenly Father, we ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, Brother James, if you would please, sir. love that hymn. Got the important part coming up. Don't run off on me now. Now is the joking when I say it's the important part. This is time for the offertory, and this is family business, as it were. If you are a visitor, or we aren't going to impose on you in any way, but it is our custom at this time to take the offertory. The Word of God challenges us to give not begrudgingly or of necessity. That means if you don't want to, then don't. And don't think that it's something that you're required to do. It's in no more a condition of your salvation or your spirituality to give than it is to do anything else in your life. And so with this in mind, we'll start with a quick prayer and have the offertory. Thank you, Lord, for the great opportunities that you give this small and humble assembly. Lord, we just stop to think of the hundreds of young people that whose lives we've affected and who've been presented with the gospel because of a few who want to see a youth ministry here according to your plan. Heavenly Father, we think of the thousands who have heard your message and the truth of your word taught over the internet and through our tape ministry, and compound that, Lord, with the ministries that we support through the Riesley family in Mexico, and Gerald and Armando in Peru, and Dan and Pat Hill in Africa. And Lord, we just have to stand in awe at all that you have accomplished in just a few people in a small space here in a town full of churches, and churches of thousands that are never interested in more than their congregation or the block that they're on. Lord, we just praise you and thank you for all that you've done through our church. And we thank you for this opportunity now to give in support of that. We pray that as your Spirit leads, so you would bless. And we pray that you would continue to give us the finances and blessings that we need to continue in the spread of your word. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Thanks as always, Wes. Well, I would like to begin this morning speaking to you about cantaloupes, a very spiritual subject, right? And really a lot more spiritual than you might think. Recently, of course, there was a scare about cantaloupes, right? Everyone has heard that, what was it, about 3 months ago? There was an outbreak from some farms in Colorado, And some cantaloupes went out in distribution all over the United States from there, and they had a foodborne illness on them, listeria. That and listeria is can be deadly, and it's just as any foodborne illness, a nasty thing to have to deal with. And I remember that it was about 3 months ago, because it's been that long since my wife has allowed me to have a cantaloupe in the house, and there's good reason for that, right? Because when we eat something, we do it as a basis of on the basis of faith. Right, each and everything that you take in, you do so because you think that that's going to be tasty and edifying to your body and give you the energy and strength to carry on. Right, and of course, whether it makes you sick or does exactly what you put your faith in it to do, give you the strength to carry on, is just the relies wholly on that piece of food. Right, you aren't any different because you put your faith in that piece of food, and you aren't proven to be stupid if you ate that food, because foodborne illness is invisible, right? Well, after the news report comes out, you're stupid, apparently. But whenever you eat anything, you have that faith expectation that it's going to sustain you and help you to carry on. And every time you do eat that, the test is not in you, whether you are carried on and nourished by that food. The thing that's put to the test is the food itself. And so, eating then is a perfect picture of the faith that we examine the Word of God. When we look to God for salvation, we do not do so on the basis of His Word with a system of works. We're not going to be good enough to redeem ourselves from past sinful efforts, because God is absolutely perfect. He must be by definition of what God is. He must be absolutely righteous, without any failure whatsoever. And it's impossible that something righteous, something perfect, can have that fellowship and interaction with that which is not perfect, that which is sinful, because the sinfulness taints the unsinful. You see this a lot in the Levitical offerings in the Old Testament. Things that were deemed impure couldn't be a part of anything that was a purifying ceremony. And cleansing the house of leaven before the Feast of Purim, and many examples of that. Not being able to use a clay pot that has been used for something that's unclean, can't be then put into the kitchen and used for something that's clean. And this is the picture of the inability of righteousness, perfect righteousness, to have fellowship with perfect with that which is unrighteous. And so we can't fix that state on our own. We can't just all of a sudden, even if all of a sudden we could become absolutely righteous in our actions and in our thinking, which we can't, but if we could at some point in time become pure and sinless in our lives and our relationships, well, we still had that time before then we weren't sinless, and so we're still unable to be with perfect righteousness. So the only way that we could still that we can maintain a relationship between the that which is perfectly righteous is to somehow become 100% perfectly righteous. And that's exactly what the Word of God teaches us happened at the cross of Christ. He who knew no sin, was absolutely perfect, paid the penalty of sin when He was crucified. And we, then in response to His perfect sacrifice, simply believe in Him, just as we believe in that piece of food that we eat, right? Only the food may or may not let you down, depending on the amount of listeria going around at the time. But Jesus Christ's sacrifice was 100% on the money, accurate, and satisfying to the justice of God. So his work will never let us down. All we have to do is simply believe that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sinful nature, and we are restored to that state of perfect righteousness. In fact, when God looks at us as believers, he doesn't even ever see that we ever sinned. All he sees is that perfect righteousness of his Son that we accepted simply by faith. That's the only thing that he sees, so his perfect righteousness can now have a relationship with us. And this idea of both the one of food being eating food being a picture of faith, and is seen again and again in the Word of God. And the lesson that I wanted to look to this morning is found in John chapter 6, where we see an example of Christ using the analogy of eating food as a picture of the faith that God expects from us. And we also see the inability of ourselves to save ourselves, to be good enough for God. And that's our initial inclination as human beings. When we see a need that we insufficiency that we have, it's our nature to want to fill that insufficiency, and that means we would be sufficient, right? And but that's not what the Word of God teaches us we need. It's not our own sufficiency; it's God's sufficiency that He's provided us with in His Son that we need. And we're going to pick up John chapter 6. I'm going to start in 30. I want to get to about 60. And I have about 25 minutes to do it. I may have to skip ahead a little bit. But in John chapter 6, to give you a little background of what's going on here, this is part of Jesus' public ministry. He only had about 3 years where he was going around and calling himself the Messiah and teaching publicly to those who would listen to him. And this is probably one of the high points in that public ministry that we see in John chapter 6, as far as the people who were willing to listen to him and hear what he had to say. This is probably one of the largest crowds that he had ever gotten to speak, interact with, as we come into John chapter 6. And he has told them, he has just told them that that he needs to, that they have something that they need to do. And they said, "What is it we do? What do you want us to do? We'll do it. Let's go. We're ready to do something so that we can have a relationship with God. We're ready to do something that we can be saved." And so they, picking up in 30, they said, "Therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now that word, to believe, that's a subjunctive in the Greek. And that means it's a woulda, shoulda, coulda kind of statement, right? What we do with modal auxiliaries in English, they do by changing the grammar in Greek. And they aren't saying, "We believe you," as an indication of what they're saying, what they're believing. They're saying, "What can we do, or what are you going to sign? Are you going to show us so that we know, so that if we see that sign and we do believe in you, should we believe in you, that we were right?" You know, they want some proof that their faith is going to sustain them, that their actions — they aren't even looking at faith at this point — that their actions are going to sustain them and give them the relationship that they're looking for from God. So they want him to do a trick and show to prove to them that he's sufficient to fulfill their need in a relationship with God. And they tell him why they think this way. Why do they think that he should have to do a sign? In 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Right? This is the way it works, right? The children in Israel were wandering in the desert. They had a need, and God, boom, dropped some food out of the sky on them, gave them a bread, and that was a sign to them that they had a relationship with God. And that's what they're still looking for, right? So they're asking him for a sign, like when God sent the bread out of heaven. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Making 2 points there. One, it wasn't Moses, it was God. You know, and two, there's a better, more sustaining bread that I'm about to tell you about. True bread. Let's see. "But as my Father gives you true bread out of heaven." 33, "For the bread of heaven is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Right? And that's the idea of food, right? You quit eating food, you're going to die, right? So, but this is a true bread that has come down out of heaven, and the life that it gives, as he's going to point out, is eternal, not just temporal. "They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." Yay, yay. They're all on board. Let's have that bread. But they're still thinking he's going to give them some bread in their hand that's going to appear miraculously, and they're going to and that's going to give them the eternal life. And they said, "Give it to us evermore. Let us have this bread." And Jesus said to them, "It's me. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." So here's the first time in this back and forth between them that he presents himself as that sustaining bread, and the first time that we see this eating to be a picture of faith, to be a picture of believing in something. And the reason I keep emphasizing that is coming up, and we'll talk more about that. But there have been a lot of mistakes made from this passage in Christian daily life because of a desire to take things literally when he is obviously being quite figurative. As we looked at in an earlier class, we were looking at a parable. You know, Christ spoke in a manner that those who don't want to take his work as wholly the thing that completely satisfies the righteousness of God the Father, they can take the words that he said and twist it into something they can do or provide themselves with that righteousness. And so he's not, but still, that's pretty straightforward statement. He's telling them, "Believe in me, and you shall never hunger again. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And we're going to see more on the thirsting part coming up, but where did that come from? You got to think to yourself. They were just talking about bread and eating, right? And Christ adds something to this argument. He says, not only are you not going to be hungry, you're not going to be thirsty. Well, it stands to reason, if he's not talking about really eating bread and being full, he's not really talking about drinking some water and not being thirsty here. Shall never thirst, but I said to you, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And that's a cast out phrase, just as we saw from the garden when after the original sin, Adam and Eve were cast out from the relationship, place of relationship with God, right? And but those who come to Christ, they won't suffer that, be deprived of that relationship. Verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Right? Christ did not come up with the plan to come and die on a cross to save us. It was the plan of God the Father, and Christ did it in submission of that plan and to that plan. And again and again, Christ cites his authority not on the basis of himself and his work, though they were completely sufficient. He never once cites his own work, but refers to the work of the Father and the Spirit in his ministry and to the glorification of the Father. So the Father sent me to provide you with this eternal food. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Last day is a reference to the final judgment seat. That was the subject this morning. That's why that first song was a recap of it. The whole point of our salvation is not for something temporal, not for something of this world, but for the ultimate deliverance that we'll see in eternity future at the judgment seat of Christ. And so almost every time Christ talks about salvation, believing in him, he talks about the eternal glorification that happens at the great white throne judgment. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Here they were waiting. Why are they grumbling? Because they were waiting. Yeah, they had their hats going. Yeah. Here it comes. And then he tricked us, right? He's saying it's him. We aren't going to get any bread coming out of heaven. So the Jews are grumbling about him, and they were saying, "This is not Jesus. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out from heaven'?" Again, the plan of God has evolved in a way that if you don't want to believe it, you don't have you have plenty of room to reject it in, right? And these are people that were in the same time and in the same place as during the entire life of Jesus. And they're like, and plus Jews are very picky about genealogy, right? Because they're looking for the Messiah. That's why they keep the genealogy. And they said, wait, we know this guy. We know his mother and father over there in Bethlehem, and we know he was born just like we were, and how does he say now he's come down out of heaven, right? Again, they're obsessed with the physical world around them and completely denying the spiritual world that Christ is inviting them into by faith. How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, this is a passage that is often taken by those who believe in predestination. That's a theological group who says that you have no free will, that God has preordained that you would or would not believe in Christ and therefore would or would not be saved. But it's pointing to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that enables us to see the spiritual truth even though we have only the human capacity to look at it. So when you were an unbeliever and you needed the spiritual information of Christ's work to become a believer, it was God the Holy Spirit who revealed that to you, and that's the drawing ministry. God the Father sends the Spirit to reveal the spiritual truth to you that you can accept it. on faith. And so but everyone gets that opportunity. Everybody, not just a few, have that drawing, have that revelation. Everybody gets the opportunity to believe or not believe that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for their sin. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. That means God is doing the teaching. That's why we're taught of God, because we can't comprehend it and believe it and embrace it unless God the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. That's the teaching part. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God, talking about himself. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. He repeats again. You want bread that gives you life evermore? Believe in me. What do you do with bread when you believe that it's going to fill and sustain you? You eat it, right? That's the picture of faith that we're about to see coming up very graphically in Christ's presentation. He says, here I am, God sent me, and I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Right? The manna that the children of Israel ate, it fell onto the ground, they swept it up, they ground it up, they made bread out of it, and every day that manna fell again, and they did the same process again, and even though they were filled and they ate and they were sustained another day, they still grew old, they still died, they went through a regular life cycle, and they still died even though they ate that bread. It sustained them for a little while, but in the end, it did not keep them eternal. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also, which I shall give for the life of the world, is my flesh. If you've ever wondered about the practice of doctrine of transubstantiation, that Catholicism and several other Christian religions profess that the bread and the blood of the Eucharist become the actual flesh and blood of Christ. Well, that's because they're trying to put a literal meaning to this passage that we're looking at today. It's not a belief that they said, okay, the Bible teaches this, so we believe it. It's a belief that comes from, well, the Bible said this. If I take that literally, then this thing must be true. So it's a complete doctrine built on an inference that they drew from this passage. This is the bread of life that comes down out of heaven so that no one may eat of it and die. Anyone that eats of this bread shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Right? They don't get the analogy either, or still at this point. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And again, we've gotten the extension of the analogy from just bread, right? From just something to sustain me from eating, but also something to drink, right? And once again, it's the same inference that Christ said did with the water previously. There's more than just the bread. There's also the water, right? The blood, and that has grown into the blood now in his analogy. And as we prepared it for the Eucharist, for the communion this morning, that's exactly why we were given this ritual of bread and water. The bread represents our Lord and Savior and his flesh that was crucified on our behalf, and this And the blood represents the Holy Spirit, that in a like manner, just as we simply believe in God and Christ and receive eternal salvation, the blood or the Spirit is the operating premise in which we now find ourselves. It's our faith in God the Holy Spirit to work in us that sanctifies us and gives us the other half of our salvation. So I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves, no eternal salvation. And generally that's referred to theologically as deliverance from the penalty of sin. That was the work of Christ. And deliverance, then the blood represents the work of God the Holy Spirit, which is your sanctification or deliverance from the power of sin in your life. And this is something else we touched on this morning, right? Is this idea, the idea of sin that we saw in another passage. And just as we hear it here, the power of sin, the penalty of sin and the power of sin, when we use that word sin, right, we have automatically a list of do's and don'ts that we've been taught or perceived from watching others in our lives that we tend to think, well, these are things God likes, and these are things God doesn't like, and these are good, and these are bad, and we should not do these things, and we should do these things, right? Well, that's not the idea that I want you to have about sin, right? Sin is anything that is what God does not want us to do, yes, but as we, to recap again, as we talked about this morning, Adam ate of a tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? We could well call that a tree of discernment. Adam, or mankind at that point, decided that we know what's right and what's wrong, and that we can be the ultimate judge of what's right and what's wrong in the world around us. And as the judge of what's right and wrong, we could do the right things and please God because of that. Well, God tells us, no, that's not the case. That was all the bad tree, that discernment. You don't have the discernment to figure out what God is talking about, what God wants, and what God is trying to do for you without His help. And so when we say sin, it's really the opposite of faith. Anything that is not of faith is sin, is the way Paul puts it in another passage. And so the sin that we're delivered from is not a list of do's and don'ts or goods and bads. The sin that we're delivered from is a sin of unfaithfulness, right? That's where all sin relies, in not believing. But if we simply believe that Christ's sacrifice was enough to redeem us, that He could do the work that we cannot provide ourselves because we don't know the rules well enough, right? We don't have the discernment. But He did all of the work, and if we simply believe in Him, put our faith in Him, and just like a piece of bread sustains us, He'll sustain us, but forever deliver us from that penalty of sin. And in a like manner, in our daily life, as we believe and put our faith in the power of God the Holy Spirit in how to act and treat others with the love that Christ has shown us in the cross, then He delivers us from the power of sin in our life. And so what's that sin? The non-faith, right? We put our faith in God the Holy Spirit and we're being faithful, and that means there's no sin, right? And so the actions aren't a list of discernible, this is good, this is bad. The action is, I'm trusting in God to save me. That's the good thing. Everything else is bad. Everything else is bad. Being kind to your grandmother. Surely that one's a requirement of God, right? Or respecting your nation, right? These are values that we hold as people, and we would think, well, man, these are so important. If you break those, surely you're going to hell, right? And but That isn't the case. That isn't the point of faith. The point of faith, the thing that sustains, is cantaloupe from the valley in Texas, not one from Colorado, right? Okay, it's got to be the right food to sustain you temporally, and it has to be the right food to sustain you for eternally as well. So, wrapping up real quickly here in John 6, Christ goes on with this picture of faith in eating and in drinking. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the, I think, fourth time that he's made that promise, that his work will sustain us even to the great white throne, even through the great white throne judgment. And for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me shall also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And many of them walked away at that point. Many still do. Many reject the fact that God did all of the work and we simply have to believe in him. And they seek to continue pleasing God by their own means, by their own actions, by their own system of judgment, instead of simply letting Christ do all of the work and believing in his ability to save us. And they say, and even those, so many of those who get the first point, then turn around and say, "Well, now I'm going to do everything to please God," but the same rule applies. We're still incapable of doing God's work without God's power. And so that's why we were given the Holy Spirit, that we would have a point of faith in our daily life to live our lives by, and to know that our faith is in God producing the works that please Him and not our own actions to please Him. And so it's no accident that Christ then in turn the night before he was crucified gave us this same ritual, the only one that has continued on, really I should say more, I like the word tradition better than ritual when we talk about the communion, because when we say ritual we have a connotation that it's affecting something, right? When really it was never given as a means to affect something. We're not about to participate in a magic ceremony. The bread isn't going to really become the flesh of Christ. We're not even going to have wine, right? I'm about to say the wine isn't going to become the blood. The Gatorade isn't going to become wine that becomes blood, okay? There's no substantial reality. It's simply a tradition and a test, you could say, that we're taking among ourselves. A test to contemplate and reflect on that bread, that flesh of Christ, that sacrifice of God, that we could have a relationship with Him. And likewise, the cup, the limitless grace that we have been given through the blood of Christ, through God the Holy Spirit, that we might live a life that's wholly pleasing to God in this, the devil's world, where there's not one thing that pleases him. And so this is the tradition of communion that we're about to partake of. James West, I have a bit of a special presentation in our communion today. Last month, we had the privilege of hearing a song written by James that in honor of communion. And I've asked him to do this for us as the elements are passed out this evening. He's going to sing or this afternoon. He's going to sing a verse as we receive the bread, and then he'll sing a second verse as we receive the cup. And we practice open communion in our assembly. The only condition of communion is that you believe in Jesus Christ. If you do so, then please join us today. And if not, it would be meaningless to you to join us today. And we'll just start with a quick word of prayer before we pass out the bread. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the magnificence of your plan, which removes our actions, our thinking, our fallibility, all of those things that stand between you and us. Lord, you remove them all in the work of your Son on the cross. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this tradition that you've given us, that we might stop and reflect on the grace that you provided us with at the cross, and the grace with which you pursue us each and every day of our lives, that we might be filled with your Spirit and demonstrate Christ's love to those around us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us and give us the ability to recall all that you have taught us in your Word to these things. And we ask it in Christ's name. The Apostle Paul relates to us in 1 Corinthians that, "For I received from the Lord that which he also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We thank you, Lord, for this flesh of your Son, who thought eternal equality and existence with you not a gain to be held, but submitted himself to your plan to become a man, that he might live in sinless perfection and be crucified unjustly on our behalf. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous sacrifice that he gave in simply becoming a man, let alone paying the price of his life, that we might be redeemed. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you in his name. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have not redeemed us and then simply left us in the world to founder without relationship with thee. Lord, you've in your kindness to us in the eve of your of the cross thought to send the Spirit to us that we might continually be empowered and comforted and given the ability to please God and to glorify our Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might do just that in our lives in this upcoming week until we come together again to be nourished by your word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time of fellowship that you give us and for the food you have provided. We pray you'll sanctify and purify it to the nourishment of our bodies. And we ask all these things to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, please stick around and have some food and fellowship together. Beautiful job. Thank you, sir.